John chapter 18, beginning in the 33rd verse. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Gracious God, unveil the word of God to us, and in this be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remind ourselves what is taking place here in this trial. There's prosecution, the company of religious Jewish leaders. The accused is the Lord Jesus Christ. The judge is Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. We actually know a lot about him, both from the Bible and from outside historical records, historical sources outside the Bible. He was appointed governor of Judea by Tiberius Caesar in AD 26, and had that designation through to AD 37. So, again, history affirms the authenticity of this man, Pontius Pilate. He was not a well-liked man by any means at all. His policies often caused outrage and even revolt, and he was savage in quelling all unrest. He was a weak man, but was in charge of a very brutal and savage regime. So he's the judge. The jury is the mob, the crowd that are outside, whipped up by the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead. The charge was blasphemy. We read these words in Mark's account, chapter 14, verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." Notice that's the charge. "You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. The sentence was the death penalty, the means, crucifixion. Why this is all taking place, as we've learned through this time together, through this 18th chapter, is the Jews were not in power. They were not ruling themselves. They were not ruling Palestine. They were under Rome's occupation. And because of this, the Jews couldn't make big decisions, only secondary judgments, nothing of major significance. Certainly, they couldn't put someone to death without Rome's consent, which is why we're reading what we're reading. Capital punishment in the land could only be enforced by Rome. The Jews had no authority to put someone to death. So, wanting to do away with Jesus, they came to Rome for the right for that to happen. And they would expect a positive outcome, especially as the mob was so heated. In verse 33 through to 35, we have the examination of Jesus. Verse 36 to 38, he is giving his defense. And then the latter part of verse 38 to verse 40, we have the verdict of Pilate. That's what's in view here in these verses. Let's go to verse 33, John chapter 18, verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again. Why would we be reading the word again? Well, they were outside and would not come under the roof of a Gentile for fear of being ceremonially unclean. Imagine that. You're the ruler, you're the governor, and these Jews who are your underlings don't want to come under your roof because they think they'll be unclean. So he comes out, I'm sure, not in a great mood, because the underlings think it the real truth that they're the superiors. And he's coming out to meet them again because he'd gone in and was talking with Jesus. So Pilate entered his headquarters again after conversing with the Jewish mob. And it says, and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? The other gospel writers tells us the specific charge made against Jesus. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. Verse 34, Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? If you know anything about Jewish culture, it's normal to answer a question with a question. It's just the way they operate. A Jew was once asked, why do you answer a question with a question? His answer was, why wouldn't I answer a question with a question? And so being asked a question, Jesus answered with a question. Verse 34, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Now, this is really revealing the fact that Pilate had no religious scruples. He had no religious interest. He was totally disinterested in all kinds of religion, certainly that which is amongst the Jews. He says, am I a Jew? Why would I be interested? He had no interest in religious matters. His only interest was fulfilling the interests of Rome. And then he says this, your own nation, the Jews, and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. I didn't set this up. They brought you to me. What have you done? What's the charge? What have you done? And Jesus answered, verse 36, my kingdom. Let's stop there for a moment. Here we have a positive assertion. My kingdom. Don't let the strength of that fail to resonate in your heart and mind. Jesus, in front of the ruler of Judea, said, my kingdom. My kingdom. Positive assertion. I'm a king and I have a kingdom. And then there's a negative denial. So we've got a positive assertion. I'm a king, I have a kingdom, and a negative denial. This kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this world. Jesus is saying to Pilate, I am king and my kingdom is not physical. It's not of physical origin. It does not have its source in physical authority. It's therefore spiritual. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom, let's stop there for a moment. If my kingdom, that's the second time Jesus asserts, I'm a king and I have a kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, there'd be different things happening. This is what would be happening if my kingdom had its source in the realm of the physical. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Why? That's the worst thing that could happen in a physical sense. He's saying this, my kingdom is not advanced by military might, by military force. My kingdom is not enhanced by military conquest. Oh, how the professing church should have learnt that as we see the Crusades in history, marching in the name of Jesus, conquering nations who would not bow the knee to Jesus. Jesus would have nothing to do with that. My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting. They would resist this from happening. But this kingdom is not advanced by governmental enforcement. It's never been good when the church has been the powerhouse in the land. Power seems to go to the heads of anyone, including religious leaders. If you look back in church history, it was never good when Constantine did what he did, marched his armies in the name and under the banner of Christianity. Jesus' kingdom is not physical, but spiritual. It's internal, not external. You see, God sets up his rule in human hearts. And that's where you and I come in. Are we under the kingship of Jesus? We don't seek the kingdom by looking on a map and saying, there it is, over on that island over there. Let's sail the waters. Let's go to the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of God is in the midst of us with the arrival of Jesus. The kingdom of God is coming under the rule of God. In fact, if you analyze just the word kingdom, you have two words in English sandwiched together. There's one Greek word, but the word kingdom comes from domain, dom, the dom of the kingdom, and king, the king's domain, the realm where the king rules. And in normal civilization, in physical terms, if someone has a physical kingdom, there are physical boundaries. We would say, this is where this man's kingdom starts, and this is where his kingdom ends. There may be water at the end of each line, there may be land at the end of it, but we could designate where that person's kingdom is. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You can't rent a bus and go there. You can't fly a plane and go to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not of earthly origin. It's not a place. It's not a here. It's not a there. And God sets up his rule of kingdom authority by bringing us people under his rule. You ever thought of Jesus as king? That's what this whole passage is about. He's affirming, I am king, my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. Only by being born again can we enter this kingdom. Jesus made that clear in chapter 3 of John's gospel. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't even see it. He can't see it because it's not physical. There's a consistency in this from Genesis to Revelation. But my kingdom, he says, now it's the third time he's asserting the fact. Count them up. 1, 2, 3. This is the third time he's asserting, I'm a king and I have a kingdom. But my kingdom is not from the world. Think of an embassy. It's defined, I looked it up, as the headquarters for governmental representatives serving in a foreign country. If you were to go to a certain country and you were to look up and try to find the American embassy, you'll find it in many, many nations of the world. What it is a headquarters for government representatives serving in a foreign country. And these embassies are locations in foreign countries where diplomats are based. And they offer assistance to people from or seeking to communicate with their home country. Can I say that again? It's actually profound. It's a place, it's a location in foreign countries where diplomats are based, and they offer assistance to people from or assistance to people who are seeking to communicate with their home country. That's what every local church should be. A place, an embassy, where we represent King Jesus to the community, helping people find their way to heaven, helping people find the will of heaven, helping people find the will of the King. I grew up in what is called the United Kingdom. And yet, I never really lived in what would be a biblical form of kingdom. There was never a time in my life where I thought, I must do this because the will of the Queen is really something that I'm taking into consideration. When I have my breakfast, I never ask the question, what would the Queen want me to eat? Never crossed my mind. In a kingdom, the will of the King rules. He rules and reigns. And yet, in the United Kingdom, there's a figurehead of the Queen, but in real terms, it's the politicians and the Prime Minister who have really the power in the land. That was not the case in an ordinary or biblical form of kingdom. And Christians are subjects of the King. Churches are embassies of the King. Christians are servants of the King, living in a foreign place. You realize that? Heaven's your home. We say of a loved one who goes to be with Jesus, they went home to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. And you and I have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our bodies are just going to catch up one day. But really, heaven's your home. You might not have seen it yet, but Jesus is preparing that place for you. Here we're strangers, here we're pilgrims, and our homeland is in a certain place not seen by earthly eyes. Here we walk by faith, not by sight. Here we do the will of our King and the will of our homeland country. We're citizens of Christ, citizens of heaven. The New Testament is very clear on that. You know, we're great Christians, should be great citizens of their country. If you're from Belgium and you're a citizen of Belgium, it should be a great thing for Belgium. If you live in the United States, we Christians should be great citizens. But our ultimate allegiance is to another king. Our full allegiance is to King Jesus. We do what he wants. We do what he desires. Churches, as I say, churches on earth are embassies of the king. We're living in a foreign land. We're actually living in enemy-occupied territory. Locations, hear that, in foreign countries where diplomats are based and they offer assistance to people from or seeking to communicate with their home country. We should all be about the king's business. We represent King Jesus and his kingdom. And we as Christians are not saying one day he'll be crowned king. We're saying he already is. He has had the enthronement ceremony. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Not one day will be. One day every eye will see him as he really is. So the king's domain, the kingdom of God, has come when Jesus has come. You can't have a kingdom without a king. So all of this is in play when Jesus is claiming, my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Question. This is the third question in a row. One, two, three, count them up. The third one, so you are a king. In the Greek, the emphasis is on the you. So you are a king. You're saying you are a king. You're admitting the charge. You're saying you're a king. Is that how you see Jesus? For many, he's just a religious role model. He's worthy of example and a source for morals. But because the kingdom is spiritual in nature, it's actually more powerful than anything physical. Some people think because the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, it can be disregarded because it's in the unseen realm. James Montgomery Boyce addresses that this way. Nothing is farther from the truth, for when we say that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, what we are really saying is that Christ's kingdom is of heaven and therefore has an even greater claim over us than do earthly kingdoms we know so well. Over these is Christ, and we flout his kingdom, not merely at the peril of our fortune and lives, but at the peril of our eternal souls. It's actually more important than anything physical. Jesus said it this way, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said that about God. Matthew 10 verse 28. In other words, rather than fearing someone coming into your house and killing you, be in greater fear. This is how we overcome the fear of man, by having a greater fear of God. The fear of man brings a snare, the Bible says. The fear of man stops us in our tracks. We're not going to share because we fear what man will say. But if you have a greater fear of God, you'll say what you need to say because you fear the one you'll stand before one day. And Jesus has far more authority than any earthly derived authority. Every earthly power will one day give up their crown rights. The queen will one day hand over her crown to the one she serves. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Here, people reign locally or in a region or in a country or in an empire, but Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Not merely for a little while. Jesus doesn't reign for 15 years or 85 years. His rule is not temporary, it is eternal. And Jesus' first words were not, "I love you, everybody." His first words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here with my arrival. I'm king." That's a proclamation of kingdom. Kingdom, authority. It's a proclamation that he is king. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's here with my arrival. And the Bible speaks of this kingdom as good news. And that's because he's a good king. Let me define a kingdom. It's something I picked up along the way in my Christian walk, and I'm very glad I can find it and recite it. A kingdom is this, a kingdom. Let's define what a kingdom is. It's a people ruled by one man whose will is law. He has no government to debate his will. He simply declares his will. And he has that job of reigning by inheritance. He is king because he's the son of a father who was also king. He has no cabinet, and certainly there's no opposition. He's not put into that position by a vote, nor can he be voted out of that position. That's a kingdom. Again, there's no kingdom without a king, and a kingdom's the king's domain, the extent of his realm where his right to rule and reign is exercised. You realize in saying that, in defining it that way, which is biblically what a kingdom is, that would not be good news if we had a bad king. If you go to certain places where they may not use the word kingdom, but they might, but if it's functioning like a kingdom, it's bad news if the one in charge is a bad person. He will put oppressive yokes on people's backs. He will cause them to do all that they do for his purposes, and will live the high life at their expense. Jesus, as the good king, says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." But that's the kingdom, and Jesus is reigning. Isaiah said of the one to come, the king, Jesus, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David." That's kingdom language. "And over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Again, the kingdom of God is eternal, not temporal. Let's go back to our text. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." The NASB at this point say, "You say correctly that I am a king." Jesus again affirming his kingship. And he goes on, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world." Look at that text, and it really presupposes the fact that he's come from another world. How different that is from each of us. All of us had beginnings on planet Earth. We were born in time and space. Jesus never had a beginning. In the beginning, as far back as you can go, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So Jesus comes from another world. "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world." To do what? To bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I believe in view here is Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, "There is one coming, the Lord your God, Yahweh, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Verse 18, "I'll raise up for them a prophet like you," God says, "from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Let me ask you, do you listen? Do you hear? Do you hear his truth? Is that something that could be a description of you? You can say, "Yeah, I listen to the truth." Is that a true statement? Verse 38, Pilate said to him, another question, "What is truth?" What is truth? We don't know. It's a lot like emails and texting. We don't know the tone in which people write. You write a letter and hopefully you can communicate, but You often are not able to communicate the tone in the language you use, just the black and white of the screen or the paper. But when you make a phone call, you can hear someone's tone. When you see them face to face, you can see the expression. But here we just have words. What is truth? So we don't know whether Pilate was asking this sincerely. What is truth? Or what is truth? When autonomous man rules, he makes up his own truth. Have you heard the word autonomous? It comes from two words, auto, which means self, and nomos, which means law. It means self-law. I make up the rules. I say what's right. I say what is in, what is out. I say. It's all self-rule. Please thyself is the language of autonomous man. I will do what I want. I'm going to do what I want. But when all you do is please yourself, there can be no place for objective truth or absolute truth. Truth must be relative. Isn't that where we are in society? People now talk about my truth. Would you share your truth? And I will share my truth. Your truth, my truth. The Bible says, God's word is truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. So, in relativism, there are no absolutes. You ever heard this? There are no absolutes. Really? None? No, none. You realize that's an absolute statement you've just made. You must believe there's one absolute, right? That there are no absolutes. It's self-refuting, the whole thing. But truth is of divine origin. The God of truth has declared his truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Truth is absolute. Truth is absolute. But I know you think, and I'm going with Jesus on this, and I'm going with God's word on this. And you might say, well, I don't like what you're saying. I understand, but the truth is the truth. It's not subjective. It's not in any way personal. It is what it is. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. 2 + 2 = 4. But I feel it like I've advanced it. It could be 4.5. It can be 5. Well, I understand that. But in math, I always got things wrong when I didn't get the right number down on the page. But in the realm of religion, because we live in a pluralistic society, we think every truth is equally true. No, what the U.S. Constitution gives us is the legal right to be heretics. It gives us the legal right to not be persecuted for our faith. And that's a good thing. We should fight for the right to believe heresy. What? Yes, because if they're going to come after someone else for their heresy, they're going to consider your view a heresy too. Thank God for the freedom of the USA. Even though it's under threat, thank God for what we have. There are still people trying to get here because of that, believe it or not. But God never gives us the legal right to be theologically wrong. He says, study my word, know what I say, know things in truth. And Jesus didn't merely say, I'm searching for truth. He said, I am the truth. Muhammad on his deathbed said, I'm searching for truth. Jesus said, I'm the truth you're looking for. Truth is of divine origin. It's absolute, it's exclusive, it's objective, it's true whether you feel it or not. I'm not feeling it, Pastor. I understand that. I'm not feeling I have need of salvation. I'm glad you do. I'm glad that when you sing hymns, it's meaningful to you. But I've sung hymns, it's not so meaningful to me. I'm glad it's working for you. But what I'm talking about is, it doesn't matter what my feelings are. I can be feeling nothing as I'm singing the hymns. Or I can be feeling wonderful things as I am singing the hymns. But what I'm singing about is either true or it's not. There's nothing that's almost true, slightly true, or my truth. It's either true or it's not. I don't feel I need salvation. In reality, you need rescue, which is what salvation is. You need rescue from the wrath of God more than you need your next breath. That's the reality. And truth is propositional. It's authoritative. Well, that's kind of interesting. I find it less interesting than you do. Listen, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, the question is not going to be, are you finding this interesting? Jesus, in answering the devil and under temptation, didn't say, I think, I feel. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. So, counter to truth is something that plagues us in our own day. It's the very air we breathe. Pluralism. Plural. More than one. Everyone get on with each other. Well, I think in terms of U.S. law, we have the best deal on planet Earth. But just remember, the heretic will stand before God, even though he will not stand before the judgment of this government. And that's the point. The opposite of truth is error. And Jesus said, all who are of the truth, listen to me. Do you see that? It's there in our text today. Let's go back to chapter 8 for a moment, John chapter 8. Jesus had some words of comfort for those who opposed him. Let's look at verse 44. I'm sure this went directly from the mouth of Jesus with quill and parchment onto refrigerators. You are of your father, the devil. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Beautiful words mean a lot to us. Not at all. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and this does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus didn't say the devil has his truth. He says there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of one of you convicts me of sin? Let's stop for a moment. I couldn't ask that question of my friends. Jesus was able to ask that question of his enemies. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I ask that question, hey, let me put my hand up. You're not perfect, Pastor. Yeah. But Jesus was able to ask that question of his enemies. That's how pure and spotless he was. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? You're interested in Jesus' answer? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Strong language. Chapter 10. In proclaiming himself as the good shepherd. Verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why, Jesus? Why don't they believe? Because you are not among my sheep. That's the reason. Because you are not among my sheep. Many people get this wrong and they say, well, they could become sheep if they believe. That's the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Why? Contrary to that, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're one in mission. We're on the same journey, doing the same thing, seeking the same desire. And the Jews said, thank you, beautiful message. No, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It's never been popular to proclaim truth. Those who enter the Christian ministry should realize they're not going to please everyone. One man said it this way, if God is displeased, it doesn't matter who's pleased. If God is pleased, it doesn't matter who's displeased. So true. Is that the Jesus you know and love? This day you're hearing Jesus' words, I hope with a view to obey what he says. And if that is true of you, you're wanting to hear, you're wanting to listen, you're wanting to put into practice what Jesus said, it's not because you've got a greater IQ than someone else. It's not because your parents, if you had parents, raised you well. It's because God has been very gracious to you in opening up your heart and mind to know His truth. There are many people who grew up in great Christian households who have no love for Jesus. The fact that you do means God has opened your eyes. You've been born of God. Hear these words from John chapter 1. Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The reason they have believed is because they've been born again. They've been born of God. But Pilate asked, "What is truth?" He asked the question, we asked the question, what was the tone? Was there sincerity in his voice? Was he a seeker after truth? Or was it said with a tone of mockery, with disdain, with derision? I believe we know the answer because Pilate seemingly didn't wait for the answer. He just asked, what is truth? The irony of all ironies was truth was right in front of him. Truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the truth. John 14:6. After he had said this, the text says he went back outside, that's Pilate, to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. This is now the formal ruling. Jesus is acquitted of all charges. From chapter 19, verse 7, the next chapter, we read this. We understand that the Jews change their complaint. They see that they're not winning this. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. That's John 19, verse 7. But this is of no interest to Pilate. Verse 12 of the next chapter said, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, Pilate was trying to dance through the tulips here. He was trying to appease everybody, and he was trying to make sure that all rebellion and unrest was quelled so he could report back to Rome everything went well at Passover. He wanted to look good in Rome's eyes. He was a representative of Rome, and he wanted to be seen well in Rome's eyes. He's trying to be careful, so he thought, I want to give what the mob wants, and as we put scriptures together, perhaps it was the case that he was influenced by the fact that his wife had had a dream and somehow made that dream known to Pilate. Let's go to Matthew 27 for a moment. We'll see this. Matthew 27. Many of the Roman people were very superstitious, as we know from history. And when someone has a dream, it's a big thing. Verse 15, Matthew's account. Matthew 27:15, now at the feast the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. He knew what was going on. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, while this was all taking place, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. So, understanding that his wife's premonitions, his wife's dream, he needs to tread very carefully. He found Jesus innocent of the charges. What he should have done, was simply release him. I find no guilt in him. That was his verdict. He's being released. Instead, he gave the mob the choice. Do you want Jesus or do you want someone else? Pilate is totally self-serving. Can you see that? He simply wants to get through this. And in doing so, he sentenced an innocent man to scourging and death. Look at verse 39. It starts with one word, but. That's a haunting word. It's a compromising word. A word of compromise to save his own skin, to find some kind of exit here. He wanted to do two things. He wanted to make the Jewish leaders happy. Good luck with that. Appease them. And he wanted not to have to execute a man he knew to be innocent. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. More than that, he was a notorious criminal. He was an insurrectionist. That means he was a danger to society. That's the exact last thing that Pilate wanted. He wanted peace. Jesus had made it clear that these Jewish leaders, their forefathers, had killed the prophets sent to them. So their idea was, let's kill the messenger so we don't have to hear the message. That's what they did with many of the prophets. Let's go to Matthew 27. Verse 21, the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, Messiah? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. When you study a passage, as I've had opportunity to do, this entire gospel comes to us in words that are black and white. But when you get some of the background, it's as if they come alive in technicolor. And here's what I've learned. According to early church father Origen and other ancient documents, Barabbas had a first name. You ever heard this? Barabbas had a first name. Guess what it was? Jesus. Jesus. It's a common name. A lot of kids were called Jesus. That's true in many lands today, right? Jesus. Jesus. And Barabbas comes from two Hebrew words, bar, son of, and Abba, which means what? Father. And Barabbas means son of the Father. So the choice Pilate set before the people that day was this: which Jesus, son of the Father, do you want me to release for you? Jesus, son of the Father, the notorious robber, or this Jesus, the son of the Father? Matthew 27, 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, the very thing he didn't want, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. I'm not Jesus, I'm not God, you know that, and you're not God either. But if I was Jesus after the resurrection, I would have appeared to Pilate in his bedroom and said, are your hands clean now? He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's end with this. Pilate did a whole lot of things in his life and career, but little did Pilate realize that this event would define his life. It's what defines him, both for time and eternity, what he did when face to face with Jesus Christ. And what is true for him is true for us all. Here we're at King's Church, and we're at an embassy of the King. It's his church, it's King's Church. And if you turn to your bulletin, the first thing said for everyone who comes to this embassy are these words: to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church, this embassy, opens wide her doors with a welcome from the Lord Jesus Christ, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the victorious, all-conquering Lamb, the friend of sinners. Here's the good news. God so loved this world. He loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son into the world to be born of a virgin from another world to invade human time and space. One without beginning, one without end, the Alpha and the Omega, and by the power of the Holy Spirit was born, conceived in a virgin's womb. This one lived an absolutely pure, spotless, righteous life before God and before his law. Think of that, the miracle of that. Never once having to say sorry to God. Never once having to repent of sin. Never once. This righteous one on the cross. Can you picture it? There on the cross, all the sins of all those who would ever believe were laid on his back, and he bore the punishment they deserved, so that anyone who believes in him would have sin canceled, because Jesus paid the price for the cancellation. He bore the punishment. And his righteous life of obedience, 33 and a half years, scholars say, is credited to the account of anyone who believes. Not only sins forgiven, but righteousness given as a gift, so that we stand before God with the debt that we owed to him erased, but more than that, righteousness given to us as a gift, the very righteousness of Christ, so that the weakest believer with little faith in Jesus gets hold of the strong Jesus, and all of his life and all of his death is credited to their account. So they stand before God forever in someone else's tunic, someone else's uniform before a holy God, the righteous, splendorous robes, the righteousness of Christ himself. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus rose from the dead and is at this moment in the place of all authority in this universe. All authority in heaven and earth is his. One day, not only Pilate will stand before him, but everyone under the sound of my voice. What have you done with him? Does a life of obedience mark out your life? Are you a child of Jesus' kingdom? Can you say, he's my king, I serve his purposes, I'm here on his mission, I'm left here on planet Earth to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? I'm not asking if you've once put your hand up in a service and said, I need him. But are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you under his rule? Are you under the king's domain? Has the kingdom of God come to you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your clear words. Your kingdom has no end. Help us live under the wondrous, splendorous rule of King Jesus. And in this be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.